Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here again, to be able to speak to you. And today I want to start a study of, I think anyway, is the most, probably the most wonderful book in the whole Bible for the Christian anyway. That's the book of Romans. And there have been this volumes written on it about its content because it's so deep and meaningful for the Christian and living the Christian life. And this is Paul's great treatise on Christianity. And it isn't so much a practical book like his writings to the Corinthians, but rather it's more like a theological book, basically Paul's theology for the Christian faith. But we can take some of those principles, theological principles, and apply them to our lives. And my intention isn't necessarily to do verse by verse explaining every word or anything, but rather just to cover some of the main topics and try to apply those to our lives. I'm just going to try to point out some of the main themes as we go along, and even though Paul wrote them 2,000 years ago to a different group of people, we can still take those principles and apply them to our lives today. And this book has special meaning to me because it was the first book of the Bible that I studied in any sort of depth after I was saved. That happened, I guess it was over 20 years ago, but it doesn't seem that long ago. And that was also in the summertime, so it brings back a lot of memories every time I read that book and study it. So I hope it's a blessing to you as well. Let's go ahead and pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come and gather around your word this morning. I just pray that it would be presented clearly and in accordance with your truth. I just pray that you would give me a clear mind in the words that you want me to say. Help me to remember the things that you've brought to my mind already, and just pray that you'd be with each person here. Help it to be a relevant message to them that they can apply to their lives so that we can all be closer to you and be conformed to your image and be the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul, as we know, was designated by Christ specifically to bring his saving message to the Gentile people. Paul makes that pretty clear throughout much of his ministry. And we see that first in Acts chapter 9, right from the beginning, when Paul is introduced not as a Christian, of course, he's introduced as something just about as far away from being a Christian as you can be. But it didn't take long after he was introduced that the Lord met him on the road to Damascus when he was going to find Christians to take them back to Jerusalem to persecute them, basically, for putting their faith in Christ. However, Jesus reached right down out of heaven and selected Paul for this special ministry along the way, and Paul was so overwhelmed by that vision of Christ that he was actually blinded for 3 days. But it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" And of course, Ananias, the faithful servant that he was, did exactly what the Lord had instructed him to do in spite of his his fears, because Paul had a lot of power and authority to basically to arrest people. But Ananias went and did just exactly what the Lord wanted him to do so that Paul could carry out his mission to the Gentile people. And later on in Acts, after Paul is saved and is going about his ministry, in chapter 13, we get a picture of Paul turning to the Gentiles. And that in chapter 13, in verse 16 and 26, it's when he is giving this message at this point, it says that he's actually speaking to the Jews, to the Jewish people in his audience. In verse 16, he says, Paul stood up in the synagogue, this is, and he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And again in verse 26, he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham, family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." So he's presenting this message to the Jews. And in his sermon, he gives a brief history of the Israelite nation before Christ, explaining how that history was leading up to their final redemption that would come through Jesus Christ. And he explains to them how the blessed message of salvation had come to the Jews first. And we see in verses 42 and 43 that he was very successful in his presentation of the message. He got a lot of people to believe what he had said. But the next Sabbath, his reception was a little bit different. The Jewish leaders, who were filled with jealousy, began contradicting what he said and blaspheming the Lord's name. And we see Paul's response in verses 46 and 47, where it says, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." So just like the fact that the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus himself when he was on the earth, they've rejected Paul's message also. And this happened in Antioch, like I said before. But subsequently, Paul turns to the Gentiles, which according to Acts 13:47, Paul is there, he's quoting actually Isaiah 49:6, where he prophesied that the message would go out to the Gentiles. But we have further evidence of this turning to the Gentiles, as chapter 13 concludes with Paul and Barnabas shaking off the dust of Iconium after the Jewish leadership had driven them out of the city. So Paul, right from the very beginning, was sent as a messenger to the Gentiles. That was part of Jesus' commissioning him as an apostle. That was his specific purpose. But he was not the founder of the church in Rome, like a lot of tradition suggests. And most likely neither was Peter, but we'll get to that in a little bit. Clearly, Paul had not even been to Rome, let alone founded the church there, as we see in our reading already, just in the very beginning in verse 13, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far." So he hadn't even been in the city yet, let alone founded the church there. And like I mentioned before, most likely Peter hadn't either, as Paul greets many of the prominent people of the church in Rome in chapter 16 at the end of the book. And Peter isn't among those mentioned. So most likely if someone as prominent as Peter had been there, Paul would have mentioned him in chapter 16. So that's led many scholars to conclude that they did not, in fact, found the church in Rome, like mainly the Catholics believe. But most likely it was founded after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down after Peter's preaching there, and 3,000 people were saved. It's pretty easy conclusion that there were a lot of people there from Rome, the largest city in the Roman Empire. Certainly there were devout Jews who would want to travel to Pentecost for the major Jewish festival there, and the Holy Spirit came down and people were saved, and there was a great work of God that happened on that day. So certainly it's possible that people would have been saved who were from Rome, and they traveled back home and started a church when they got there, like people do all the time. After they get saved, they go back to their homes and they tell people what's happened to them. And many of Paul's letters are written to churches or people, specific people, to address specific questions or needs. For example, like Brother Ross preached about Philemon, and that was written to a specific purpose, to a specific person, for a specific purpose, speaking about how that particular slave should be treated in light of his salvation. And Paul's letters to the Corinthians were written for specific sins that were going on in that church, trying to correct those problems and false teachings that they had. But Romans, on the other hand, is not like this at all. He doesn't mention specific sins or specific problems, false teachings that they have going on in their church. Most likely, Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this letter. And his third missionary journey, it mentions a span of time that he spent in Corinth was 3 months. And scholars have kind of concluded, based on the fact that he was, at the end of that journey, he was going to take a financial gift to the church in Jerusalem, which he mentions in chapter 15 of Romans. He's in Corinth when all of that is going, when that 3 month period is going on. And the Corinthian church, as we know from the letters, had major problems, major sin problems. And basically the people were babes in Christ. Not that they were just new Christians, but they weren't growing in their faith the way that they should, and still had just major problems. So it almost seems like Paul is in that environment and he just wants to get something off his chest that's deep and meaty and very meaningful. And so he writes this letter to the Romans explaining some of the deeper things of our faith. And so, again, he doesn't mention specific sins that they were dealing with or troubles that they had, but just delves into these deep theological questions like mankind's most desperate problem and how to deal with it. And that, of course, is the sin that separates us from the Holy God. So Paul here, in the first half of chapter 1, lays out the solution to the problem before really revealing what the problem is. And in verses 16 and 17, he in essence makes his thesis statement, or the main point that he's going to try to convey throughout this entire letter. And after stating his thesis, he moves on for the rest of the book to prove how what he's saying is in fact the truth. So right from the beginning, the first, I entitled this message the three R's of Romans 1, and the first R is the rejection of the message. And right from the beginning, we see that Paul states that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. The first six verses say, again, I'll just read them real quick. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, there's just so much in those six verses, and you could write a whole book on the first six verses of that, but we'll just focus on the main part there. Anyway, for today, is that his objective as an apostle was to bring obedience of faith to all the Gentiles. And this points to God working in a manner different than he had before Christ. Before Christ, he worked among the Jewish nation nearly exclusively, attempting to bring them to faith in himself. But now with Paul, he is attempting to bring the Gentiles to faith in himself as well. And one of the motivating factors in this movement to the Gentiles is the rejection of the message by Israel. And part of God's perfect plan for the universe was the fact that salvation would be made available to all mankind. And God is not willing that any should perish, according to 2 Peter 3:9. His desire is for everyone to be saved. I don't have my notes on here. 2 Peter 3:9, everybody's probably pretty familiar with that verse. The New American Standard says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." His desire is for everyone to be saved. And Paul teaches this also in Romans chapter 10. Later on, we'll see that in more detail. But Romans 10, verse 11 says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And Paul is quoting two Old Testament scriptures there, Isaiah 28:16 and Joel 2:32. But we also see this alluded to, this fact of salvation being available to everyone, alluded to in 1 John 4:15, where it says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, he abides in God, and God abides in him." And also in 1 John 5:1 as well, it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." So it would seem that there is a genuine offer of salvation to the whole world, to everyone. And God has made it available. Part of the way that God made it available to everyone was that the message was first rejected by the Jewish nation. But God did, in fact, choose the Jewish nation for his people. He gave them a promised land. He gave them his law. He gave them the promise of a king who would rule forever. And we'll see all these promises in greater detail also as we go through Romans. But for now, God gave them all of these promises, but they still rejected him. And the Israelites had a history of rejecting God even before Christ came. Moses, when he was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the people were busy doing other things and turning from God and worshiping a golden calf. And Moses, of course, was just furious, and God was furious as well. But Moses pleaded with God not to destroy them, not to destroy the people and start over. He even promised that he would start the nation over with Moses as the father of the nation instead of Abraham. But Moses was such a humble man that he said, no, you promised to do it through Abraham. So that's what you should do. Don't start it over with me. And it says that God changed his mind, which is a whole message in itself, whether or not he actually does change his mind. But on that day, though, 3,000 people were killed as a result of their disobedience. And another example is in the book of Judges. We can see that the rejection is kind of a mutual thing between the people and God. Both the people reject God and God rejected them in their disobedience. But and in that rejection, part of that rejection would be God bringing other people to dominate the Jews, basically. And he would bring people to oppress them. But then God is ever long-suffering and patient, and he would raise up a judge. The one example that I wanted to bring up today was Deborah being called to the position of leadership over the people. Even though the entire book is one of rejection and oppression and raising up another judge to come into the place, Deborah is kind of unusual, obviously, in that she was a woman. And we find her story is in chapter 4 of Judges. She's raised up as the judge after Ehud dies, and again the people turn to evil, and God delivers them into the hand of the Canaanites, but he eventually gives them the victory. However, in that time, he allows another woman, in fact a Gentile woman, to kill the leader of the Canaanites at the time. In verses 17 through 21 of chapter 4, we see that Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, killed Jabin, the Canaanite leader, with the tent stake. And it kind of seems that the men were, of that time, were lax in their duties, or at least in their courage or something. There was some kind of problem there with their leadership, and God raised up other people to do it, these faithful women, to carry out his will. And another instance where God turns to the Gentiles in the Old Testament is in 1 Kings. In chapter 17, the great prophet Elijah bursts onto the scene. He just kind of comes out of nowhere. And verse 1 of chapter 17 says that Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, that's his introduction. But the people were so wicked at that time that God raised up this man Elijah to be his messenger, with the goal of bringing his people back to himself. And it says that Elijah was a Tishbite, which is not from Israel. And there's a debate among scholars of exactly to what Elijah's lineage was, but to say the least, it's unclear. Clearly, it doesn't say that Elijah from the tribe of Benjamin or Judah. It says that he's a Tishbite, which is not one of the 12 tribes. And also, the NAS, the New American Standard Bible, translates the Hebrew word is Toshad, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but that's the way it looks in English anyway. But everywhere else that word appears in the Bible is translated as either foreigner or sojourner. And it's translated as settler in this instance, but that seems unclear. So if he were, in fact, a foreigner, that would imply that he was not from Gilead either, but rather a foreigner who settled there. In any case, the people had turned to the worship of Baal, and Elijah, another familiar story, kind of challenged the prophets of Baal, who were Jews themselves as well, to a duel of sorts, to see which God is the true God. Is it either Baal or the God of Israel? And in chapter 18, this story is in chapter 18, verses 20 through 40. But it's truly an amazing story. That Ahab, the Israelite king, had gathered all the people together, and they're going to have a contest to see which God will bring down fire onto the sacrifice, and that will finally prove who is the real God. And the prophets of Baal came out and began pleading with Baal. And it's kind of a humorous scene with Elijah, the faithful prophet, mocking the prophets of Baal and trying to get them into even more of a frenzy to call down the fire. And, of course, nothing happens. And then Elijah calls on the Lord, and the fire comes down and consumes the offering and all of the water that they had poured on it, just to prove even more that, in fact, it was God. And after that, the people immediately turned back to the Lord because of the faithfulness of Elijah and what he had done. And Elijah calls on all the prophets of Baal to be seized, and he killed them all by the brook of Kishon himself, all 450 of them. Elijah was a powerful man of God, zealous for the Lord and for his honor and his holy name. And another interesting fact about Elijah is that, along with his uncertain heritage anyway, is that he didn't die. In 2 Kings 2, he was taken to heaven by a fiery chariot. But all this to say, is that there is a history of Israel rejecting God and God turning to other people and His glory and with His message. He's incredibly long-suffering, but He won't hesitate to punish people who are disobedient or who turn away from Him. And He'll turn to others for His will to be done. And this brings us to the New Testament, where the ultimate rejection of the Israelite people and their leaders specifically happened in Matthew chapter 12, when the Jewish leadership accused Jesus Christ of being from Beelzebub, basically accusing the Almighty Son of God of being demon-possessed. And that was kind of, that was the turning point in Jesus' ministry. Before then, He was coming to basically present Himself as their Messiah, their Savior, and they completely rejected Him. So after that, He turns to speaking to the people and the leadership in parables. He doesn't clearly present His message of salvation to them with plain words. He gives them stories and allusions to truth. It's all truth, of course, but it's done in such a way that it's not completely clear to them. And that was because of their rejection and their hard-heartedness. And it also fulfilled prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6 that the Lord actually did quote in Matthew 13 explaining why He was speaking in parables. And finally, of course, the Jewish leadership rejected Christ by giving Him over to the Romans to be executed, be crucified. But God, again, being long-suffering, eternally long-suffering with His people, gave them another chance by sending Paul to them. And this is what we saw in Acts 13, that He went to the Jewish people first, but once again, they rejected Him. So Paul subsequently goes to the Gentiles with His message of incredible grace and freedom and blessing and the salvation that we have. Of course, the door isn't completely closed to the Jews, not today, and it wasn't in Paul's day either, as he still went to the synagogues and preached there, trying to win them to the Lord. However, the scene is repeated over and over in Acts of the many of the people turning to Paul, many of the Jewish people turning to Paul in the cities that he went to, and Gentiles as well, of course. But the leadership, however, just treated him horrendously, beating him, whipping him, even stoning him at one point. And unfortunately for the Israelite nation, this trend continues to the present day. So Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles because of the Israelites' rejection of Jesus Christ. So that's our first R, the rejection of the message. But what is that message? What actually is the message? And that's our second R. And it's found in Romans 1, 16 through 17. I know there's a lot of turning back and forth if you're following along, but I guess it's not absolutely pertinent that you do. But anyway, Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So the first thing we see is that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel that he has to give. And you can see that throughout his ministry. He's absolutely fearless in delivering the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just, I don't know, it's humbling to say the least to read about Paul's courage and just his absolute zeal for the Lord. But so often throughout the book of Acts, he stands to preach the word without hesitation, knowing that the people are just going to be furious with what he has to say. It's not like standing up here where you're, in essence, preaching to the choir. You know, everybody here is pretty accepting of a Christian message. Well, just about everywhere that Paul went, they were not, to say the least. And a couple of incidents come to mind, and one is on Mars Hill, where he's actually speaking to the Greek people themselves in Athens in Acts 17. And this is during Paul's second missionary journey, the first one to the continent of Europe. But after being chased from Thessalonica and Berea, Paul moved on to Athens, which was the home of philosophy and learning in Greece. And it says in verses 16 and 17 of Acts 17, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." And notice that it says that he was reasoning with them in the synagogue and basically everywhere he went. He was reasoning with them. He wasn't just giving them some sort of baseless hope from some subjective idea. It was the actual truth. Paul was giving the people with whom he spoke reason for the hope that was within him. And he had actual proof of the truth that he was saying. And the parenthetical note in verse 21 is also key to the situation, where it says, "The Athenians spent all their time in nothing other than debating the latest ideas. But I can guarantee you that they had never heard anything like what Paul was telling them." They had all their stories of multiple gods and who were basically tyrannical and selfish gods, to say the least. And they had never heard of a God who was willing to give his life as a ransom for the sins of people. It was completely foreign to them. But Paul was unabashed in his delivery of the good news to these learned people. And like it says in those verses that I read, again, just remember that this was the home of philosophy and education. And Paul just goes right in and tells them the truth. It'd be kind of like going into a meeting of professors at Harvard or Michigan State, wherever they're gathering, and going in knowing that they disagree with every single thing that you will say and telling them the truth of the message anyway. And he didn't care about their education or their lofty ideas that are so complicated you don't even know what they're talking about. He just said that their unknown God was the one who he was preaching to them about, the creator of the heaven and earth and everything that we see. And he pleaded with them to repent in light of the fact that this God was going to judge the world through the man that he had raised from the dead. Just what a crazy story that had to be to the Greek philosophers. Just like it is today. If you were to go into our pagan universities and tell them that same story, they'd just think you're crazy. But our God is coming to judge the world again, and he has set the day, and we're marching towards it at breakneck speed. And Paul's message is that we should repent, or that they should repent of their sin, and we should all do the same thing. Another instance of Paul not being ashamed of the gospel is in Acts 21. Where he spoke to the Jewish people right in the temple, knowing what their reaction would be, knowing that they would not be happy with the message, and they seized him and began beating him again because of the message of salvation that he brought. And then again, he stands up in Acts 22 in his defense before the Sanhedrin, in spite of their threats and their beatings. He didn't care. One thing that can be said of Paul is that when he wrote Romans 1:16, he had a perfectly clear conscience, saying that he was not ashamed of the gospel. He was never ashamed of Jesus or the good news that he was chosen to proclaim. And Paul spoke at every opportunity that he had of the love of Christ and the offer of salvation. But then Paul goes on to the actual message that he has in those verses. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul's message is one of salvation to everyone who believes. Again, the implication is that anyone can believe. And this is why Paul was so compelled to preach and to witness to people everywhere that he went. He was driven to tell as many people as he could about this salvation, because it's a legitimate offer of salvation. It's like John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, perhaps, says that God loves the world, everyone, enough to send his Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And this is that salvation, eternal life in the name of Jesus. It's not that you some kind of universalism or something that everyone will be saved, but everyone who believes will be saved. Because of, if you're believing in his death, his burial and resurrection, and he has power over death and sin, and you put your faith in that, you will be saved. People can't just come to this conclusion on their own. The Holy Spirit has to move in their life and work towards that salvation. But that is done by people spreading the word and witnessing, and the Holy Spirit actually working in your heart for you to believe. But Paul says that everyone who believes has the power of God unto salvation. And also notice from that verse that it is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And this goes along with God's plan throughout history. He came to the Jew first, like we've already seen. But Paul reiterates here that the message of salvation went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And Paul did that throughout his ministry, going to the synagogues first, like I spoke about before. This is where he would find people who are most likely to be interested in the things of God, in the synagogue, where he would most likely be successful in telling people about Christ. But the major shift to the Gentiles takes place in Acts 18. And here in Corinth, the Jews rejected his word and blasphemed God, which was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. And it says in verses 5 and 6, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. For now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" And this happened towards the end of this second missionary journey. And Paul then went on to Caesarea and Antioch. And then he began his third missionary journey. And you won't find him, at least recorded in Acts, going to the synagogues anymore after that. In verse 17, it says of Romans chapter 1 again, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, it says. The righteousness of God. That's just an amazing concept to contemplate, that we human people can actually have the righteousness of God. And that this must be so for us to be saved, for us to go to heaven, to have a promise of heaven. We have to have the same righteousness as God has. We have to be perfect. There can be no sin or any hint of fallenness in heaven. So we have to receive that same righteousness that God has. It doesn't mean that we are God, but we can't have the sin that we have today. So somehow we have to be covered. And as we've said many times before here, the only way you can have that righteousness is through Jesus Christ. And this verse tells us exactly how to gain that righteousness or that right standing before God. And it is through faith. But what exactly does that phrase "from faith to faith" mean? Apparently it's tricky. It's a tricky phrase in the Greek, but I'm obviously not an expert, so I kind of have to take the commentators and translators' word for it, that it's tricky. But basically, most of them say that it means that it's all faith, and only faith will give you righteousness. And according to Schofield's notes, it is faith from beginning to end that brings the righteousness of God. So to what? There's a little word in there that says that is "it." And that's kind of the key of this. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed." So to what does that word "it" refer? And of course, it refers back to the gospel in verse 16. So the gospel of Jesus Christ contains the very message of the righteousness of God. And what a blessed hope we have in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For in it we have the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. But Paul speaks of this righteousness from God in many of his writings, and also later in Romans that we'll see. But specifically in Philippians 3, he speaks of it. And in Philippians 3, he lists all the things that that he had in his former life that he could boast in. The fact that he was a Pharisee and his lineage and all those different things. But in verses 7 through 9, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul doesn't want to get his righteousness from the law. He wants to get it from faith, because he knows that if he tries to get his righteousness from the law, it will ultimately fail. Paul was zealous for the law, zealous for his lineage, and zealous for the position that he had in his former life. But he admits doing all those things to try to gain favor with God, which is impossible. And Romans 9, 30 through 33 makes this very clear, where he says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" He quotes Isaiah 28 at the end of those verses, which is similar to the Psalm 118 that we read earlier. But true righteousness, a truly righteous standing before God, can only come by faith. And the Israelites had turned the law into their means of salvation, which was false. It was never intended to be that way by God. And it reminds me of the Catholic Church from which I was saved back when I was first studying this book. When it was being presented, I thought, man, this is just exactly like what the Catholics had done. At one point in history, they had the truth of salvation and Christ's faith in Christ alone, but they had turned it into a set of rules and standards and things that you had to do in order to be saved. And the Jews had basically done exactly the same thing with the law that they received from Moses. And like I said, that same thing about the Catholic Church dawned on me. The two are very similar, the Catholic Church and the kind of the hierarchy of the Jewish religion, and just turning the law into the means of salvation. And it dawned on me that the church had the truth, but they exchanged it for the lie of human achievement. And Isaiah 64:6 says what our human achievement is worth, and it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness are as filthy rags." It's filthy rags before the Lord. Anything that you try to do to gain favor with him is worth nothing. Worse than nothing. It's an affront to God and his holiness, trying to accomplish something for our salvation. And knowing that it only causes pride and like us demanding a just reward from God for something that we've done. Well, if we rely on our good works to receive that right standing with God, we'll receive our just reward for certain, but it might not be the reward that you're expecting. Righteousness can only come through faith in Jesus Christ and his saving grace and forgiveness of sins based on his shed blood. So that's our second R, the righteousness that we can only have in through faith in Jesus Christ. Kind of the practical part, maybe the most important part, is our response And that's our third. We saw that our righteousness is attained through faith, faith to faith, from faith from beginning to end. But verse 17 continues with, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And this is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. If you want to turn there, we'll cover that in a little bit of detail to finish up here. And that quote also appears two other times in the New Testament. But this is a piece of evidence, the just shall live by faith. It's a piece of evidence that from the Old Testament that righteousness has always been by the same means. It hasn't changed. And we'll see that in the life of Abraham, especially later on in Romans. But today we'll just stay with Habakkuk. And his prophecy is about the Israelites being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And we see in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, how a righteous person should be acting, or what their reaction to their righteous standing with God should be. And it says, Habakkuk 2:1 says, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." Notice that Habakkuk stations himself on the wall in a position of readiness. He's up on the highest part of the city looking out for the people, ready to hear the word from the Lord. He's ready to receive the word from the Lord, whatever it may entail. And being in his circumstance, one where his nation is evil and turned away from God, he knew that that message probably wasn't going to be a pleasant one, but he was ready to receive it regardless of his content. And we can definitely take some advice from Habakkuk, even though he wrote his message to the Israelite nation 2,500 years ago. There's still some pertinent things for us, like Ross spoke about also. You can't take verses out of context, especially in the Old Testament, and try to apply them to our country or to ourselves. Promises that are specifically made to Israel or to the Israelite people. But nevertheless, you can still take overriding principles that have to do with your daily life and apply them to yourself in your daily living. You just want to make sure that we don't take promises that aren't made to us specifically and try to, apply them to the church or to our country. So we'll take a closer look at Habakkuk's response to the righteousness that he has in the Lord. And he's definitely ready to receive the word from the Lord. He isn't just going about his day hoping that the Lord will do something good for him, or that, he's readied himself. He's made an effort to ready himself. Clearly, he's in the will of the Lord. He's up on the rampart, ready to listen. And we typically don't have a rampart in our daily life. We're not standing guard, watching out for the enemy. Maybe, some of the younger guys will have an opportunity to do something like that on a battlefield somewhere, but we're just kind of stuck here in our lives in Michigan. We don't typically do that in a real battle, but we can definitely stand on the walls of our homes and our lives and be ready to receive the word from the Lord. And we need to be ready for the Lord's word. We need to leave the hustle and bustle of our lives sometimes behind and be ready to listen. We have his word written for us in the Bible. And more often than not, we need to just leave the world behind, the TV and the gossipy news that's on the TV and just all of that foolishness and the filth that comes with living in our modern society, and be ready to be close to the Lord and his word. And see, the next half of the sentence here is that it's just as important, if not more important, to be ready to hear the word, but to be ready to respond to that word. And he says, and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk is ready to reply to the word, even when he knows it's going to be a reproval. He's ready for it. He's not just ready to hear what the Lord has to say, he's ready to respond to what that word is. And we should follow his lead. Prepare yourself for the word by living a separated life from this world. And then when the Lord reproves you, which he most definitely will, because we're all sinners, at some point he's going to have to do that. We need to be ready to respond to it and to be humble to receive that word about the sin that's in your life. And take the reproving word from the Lord, no matter how you receive it. It could come from your mom or your dad or from a friend of yours or your wife or your husband, whomever, wherever it comes from. If you're lucky, maybe you'll be reproved from your own study and then you won't have to be publicly embarrassed because of your sin. But you need to be ready to respond however it is, humbly, when someone comes to you with a sin. And you need to confess your sin and repent of it and turn away from it and do it no more and start living for the Lord the way that you should. And it seems that's what Habakkuk has in mind when he knows the Lord is going to say something bad to him about his nation or maybe even himself, like he often did to the prophets. Think of Isaiah. That was one of the first things that happened to him was his sin was pointed out to him and he repented of it. But he knows that judgment is coming and he's ready to take the reproving words of the Lord and be a better man because of it. And we should all follow his lead. Then the Lord begins his actual word to Habakkuk in verse 2, telling him that his word is sure to come to pass. What the Lord says will happen, it may be in the future, but you can rest assured that it will happen, even if it seems like it's taken too long to us. And then in verse 4, the Lord has a message for the proud people, pride being one of the things that the Lord specifically mentions as hating in another place in the Bible. He says that their souls are not right with him. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, is what verse 4 says. That's a pretty stern rebuke from the Lord. And are we ready to hear that message from someone? We should be. And I know I need to be ready for that as well, because pride is a very easy thing to fall into. And it can lead to a whole host of other sins if it's not checked early on. So if someone tells you that you have a problem with pride, and the Lord says your soul is not right within you. So if somebody tells you that, you ought to listen to them and repent of your sin and thank the Lord for revealing it to you. And now we actually get to the part that Paul quotes in Romans 1:17, but the righteous will live by his faith. Notice that it says this right after the Lord says the proud person's soul is not right. He then says, but the righteous will live by faith. The proud, unrepentant person's soul is not right and therefore does not have life. The righteous person has life because of his faith. And this is precisely what Paul is telling the Roman church in his letter. People are righteous only because of their faith in the Lord. And this is the way it's always been. God has had different ways of dealing with people throughout history, but salvation has always been through faith. He came and met with Adam and Eve in the garden, and he walked with them face to face in the garden. And those are real people. That really happened. But after they sinned, he didn't do that anymore. He spoke with Noah directly and saved him and his family with the ark. And he made an actual covenant with a real person, Abraham, speaking with him, promising him a land and a nation that would come after him. And he set up a law code with Moses, directly speaking with Moses. And so God had a different way of dealing with people, a different kind of an administration, if you will, working with the people. But salvation had always been through faith. Eternal life was always come through faith, even though God has dealt with people through covenants and laws before, but Christ came and ended the law. But the salvation is still through faith, just like Habakkuk says here. And Paul repeats throughout a lot of his epistles that faith is what gives you righteousness. So what is a righteous man's response to the life that he's been given? He should look and live like Habakkuk did. He should separate himself from the world, get up on that wall and be ready to receive the word from the Lord. Not like a monk, completely by yourself, separated from everyone, but not entangled with the sinfulness of life either and society that we're in. He should be ready to receive the word from the Lord, which is in our Bible. And he can receive it by reading it himself, but he needs to be ready and humble enough to receive it from someone else if they see sin in their life. Importantly, that righteous person needs to be ready to respond when he's rebuked as well. And back in Philippians 3, it says when Paul gives his credentials as a Pharisee, he counts all those things for loss. He makes an amazing statement at the end of that. And he's writing this under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so we can rest assured that it's the truth. But he says in verses 5 and 6, as to the law, he says he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He says that he was blameless before the law. But how can he make such a statement, knowing that Scripture says that everyone sinned? Everyone has sinned. Well, what he's basically saying is that he followed the law perfectly. When he sinned, which he did, he followed the law perfectly and did what it said to do in order to receive forgiveness. But as we saw earlier, he was doing all that for the wrong reason, not out of faith, but rather to gain favor with God. And that is not righteousness. We can receive that life only through faith. We all sin. That is perfectly assured by the Bible. But we need to deal with it in the right way by confession and repentance with humility. And when we do this in faith, we show the world that we're righteous. And the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts and our conscience and assure us of our righteous standing with God, the righteous life that we have because of our faith. So that's it. That's the thesis statement or the main theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. Again, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. We'll try to remind you of that as we go through Romans, just to try to keep things straight as we're going through the book, because he builds on that theme and explains it more fully throughout the entire letter. So just to review the three R's again are the rejection of the message, the righteousness that we have through faith, and the response that we should have to our righteous standing. And I hope that this message was half as much of a blessing to you as it was to me in preparing it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had in your word this morning. I just pray that it would go out and work in our hearts and our minds to draw us closer to you, to help us to be more conformed to your image. And I just thank you so much for the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ through our faith in him. I thank you for the forgiveness of sins. If we just turn from our sin to you and repent and humbly submit ourselves to you and to your will, that we can have eternal life. I just thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.